Well, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the New Testament, to Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapter number 10. This morning we are commissioning Andrew and Katie Dodd to go to South Africa, which they are literally going to tomorrow, along with Addison and Mackenzie and the bun in the oven. Yes. It's been a long time to get to this point. And the message this morning is to them, but through them to us. So I want you to hear it like that. The Dodds are not the only ones who are going somewhere this week, however. By the way, I was told by John that the temperature where you're going is 86 degrees. We have a team that's going to Cuba at the end of this week. Keith and Marilyn Kaner, Mike and Carolyn Siosin, and Barry Malloy are going to be ministering to some pastors and their families in Cuba, leaving at the end of this week. I think the trip is about for 10 days, and we want to be praying for them. I believe on Tuesday in Havana, it's going to be 88 degrees. There's a reason why I'm saying that, because this week I've been asked to speak at a pastor's conference in Dunbar, Wisconsin. When I was originally asked, I thought, whoa, what an honor. Now I realize I'm the only idiot willing to go. If you go to Green Bay, you've got to go north 2 hours to get to Dunbar. The high on Monday will be -8. So, tonight, instead of launching that series that I was planning to launch, what I'm going to do tonight in the evening, gathering is I'm going to test drive the keynote address that I'm supposed to bring. I'm going to test drive that tonight. So if you come tonight, I'm going to give you a questionnaire to get feedback from you. So yes, you'll be guinea pigs tonight. So any that are willing to come for that. Andrew and Katie, though, you're not here by yourself, and we know that. Katie, your family, extended family, is here. Will you raise your hands so we can put eyeballs, everybody, on you? Good, good. Andrew, your family as well, I see. Yes. And also the director of Bethesda Outreach Mission, John, is able to be with us today, and we are grateful for that. And Ellie McIntosh is also going to be, by God's grace, going to Bethesda Outreach Ministry in Africa. Ellie, who is here to celebrate with Katie and Andrew, she's the daughter of Terry McIntosh, who pastors Sister Church Berean Baptist over in Livonia. And she's also planning to go on this field as well. So we have a lot to be grateful for this morning. And at the conclusion of the service, we are going to have Andrew and Katie come forward before you. And they are going to be commissioned for this ministry. We also want to formally welcome this morning Lois Beadle, who has been with us for the last several days as part of our missions conference. Lois, I haven't put an eyeball on you this morning. Right over here. Okay, Lois, who ministers on our behalf in Haiti. And also Doug and Sharon Krieger. Remain standing, would you, Lois? Doug and Sharon Krieger serve on our behalf in Chile. Right here. Okay. And also Bob and Lois Walsh, who are serving in Brazil on our behalf as well. Let's welcome them here. Thank you. At the conclusion of this service, I'm going to be asking these questions to Andrew and Katie. By God's grace, are you willing to represent the Lord Jesus Christ and Cornerstone Baptist Church and the other churches who are supporting you as ambassadors of the gospel of Christ? Will you work to serve joyfully and faithfully in your ministry? Will you seek to pursue your marriage and raise your children in the grace of Christ? Are you willing, if need be, to lay down your life rather than renounce the gospel? And then, members of Cornerstone, I will be asking us these questions. Are you willing to send Andrew and Katie to South Africa to represent us in order to advance the gospel of Christ and the great fame of our God? Are you willing to pray for them and faithfully and sacrificially support your church with your finances, that we might faithfully maintain their support? And are you willing to accept the responsibility to care for their marriage, the needs of their children, and the safety of their lives by doing all that we can to ensure their effectiveness and protection? Because while this is a day of great joy, and it is also a day of great responsibility that we take upon ourselves. We do not send them out lightly. We recognize that there might come a day in which we have to get on a plane and go and get them. We may have to do whatever we can to leverage whatever resources we have to be able to care for them effectively. This is our responsibility that we are taking upon ourselves. And by God's grace, we are praying that He will raise up many more. I'll begin reading in verse number 1 of Romans chapter 10. And I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, that is the Jews, is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is, the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all. Will you say that phrase with me? For the same Lord is Lord of all. For the same Lord is Lord of all. Note this. Bestowing His riches on all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then Well, they call on him in whom they have not believed. And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So then, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Father, we thank you for these incredible promises. Every single person who confesses Christ as Savior, as Lord, is declared righteous in your eyes. Every single person who believes will never, ever be let down, ever, ever ashamed, ever, ever put to shame. Thank you. And therefore, we ask that the confidence from those promises will just embolden us in sharing this week, in sending Andrew and Katie this week, in the ministry that the Caners and Siosans and Barry will be having this week and next. I pray that you will help us as a people to embrace again the power of the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. In the late 1800s, northern India experienced an amazing gospel movement. Provinces of that country that had been previously closed to the gospel were caught up in a missionary movement that to this day remains one of the most profound in the history of the church. The movement was fueled by hundreds of missionaries like kindling wood on fire. These people responded to the incredible opportunity that just arose in northern India. There were missionaries going from England, from Australia, from the United States, but disproportionately, it was incredible how many missionaries were going to India from Wales. Northern India has never been particularly open to the gospel. And in spite of its reputation for peace and tolerance, there is a militant and oppressive element of Hinduism that has remained entrenched in northern India for decades. Well, in the late 1800s, the caste system was even more in place than it is today. Headhunting, literally headhunting, was common. Missionaries and native Christians in India were under no illusion. If you professed faith in Christ, if you identified yourself even as a foreigner who preached the gospel, you were asking for persecution and in many cases death. Some of you have known personally the pressure that a family can place upon you when you choose to embrace the true gospel of Jesus Christ. I remember one Sunday morning in southern India, I participated in the baptism of some new brothers and sisters in Christ. Some of them that morning had been told by their family that if they indeed followed through and got baptized that morning, that their stuff would be on the street. When they came home, there would be no home for them. They would be treated from that moment on as if they did not exist. Baptism is not only a reenactment, as we have seen this morning, of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is also a picture of our death with Christ, our being buried with Christ, our saying to this world, I'm dead. It is also the promise of our resurrection because of Christ. And I think of some of you who have experienced some of that pressure from your family who have thought that you're turning your back on them. And so while we applaud and we are thrilled with the testimonies of our brother this morning, and we should. We also know that this comes at a cost. It's a declaration that in many cases can and will be used against you. That has been the history of the church. And in India, if you only get thrown out of your home, you don't have it too bad. In the northern provinces, they prided themselves on being aggressively hostile to the gospel. One particular Welsh missionary endured severe persecution, yet God in his mercy not only spared this brother's life, but used him to reach the first converts in a village in the province of Assam. Those new converts were a man, his wife, and two children. The village leaders were incensed, and they decided to make an example out of this man, so they arrested him along with his family. The leaders demanded that he renounce his allegiance to Christ or else they would kill his children. He would not recant. And true to their word, his children were murdered. He was given another chance to recant, or his wife would be killed. And yet he refused, and his wife was killed. Given another chance to recant, or his own life would be taken, he again refused and in a short time joined them in glory. Well, the news of his martyrdom reached this missionary. And in spite of the obvious danger and the certainty of death, he chose to go back to this village. But by the time that he got back to the village, the testimony and witness of this man had so gripped the village that many of the villagers reexamined the message of the gospel and had come to faith in Christ, including even some who had carried out the execution. That has been the history of the church. The gospel, born in death by crucifixion, is advanced through great cost. But that greatest cost brings the greatest joy. Andrew served on our ministry staff as a youth intern in 2003-2004. He learned, among other things that year, that he really liked Katie Schneider. Katie, who had grown up here at Cornerstone, and God fused their lives and desires together. And tomorrow, they fly to South Africa, where they will commence in a gospel-driven ministry of Bethesda Outreach Ministry, which provides housing and love, food, education, medical care for abandoned children, many of whom were orphaned because their parents died of AIDS. It is a very needy and oftentimes thankless ministry. And by the way, and this is more than just an aside comment, there's a logical connection to what I'm about to say and this text that we have read this morning. The next time you're engaged in a friendly conversation with an atheist, ask him or her, and I mean ask it respectfully and politely, but ask them to name an orphanage that was started and is staffed and is funded by atheists. There are none. What is it about the gospel that causes a man and a woman to leave their country, to go and care for children that are not their own? What is it about the gospel that would call this missionary from Wales to go to almost certain death so that others would hear? If you have not yet professed faith in Christ, I can fully appreciate you thinking, that's crazy. I can imagine leaving my family and friends to go and do something like that. And if you have not professed faith in Christ, I would expect you to say, I sure hope my kids would never do anything like that, because I can't imagine my kids leaving me. However, if you have professed faith in Christ, and I'm not saying you don't struggle with it, and I'm not saying you don't work through it, but if in your heart of hearts you really believe that you could never give up your comforts, you could never give up your familiarity, you could never give up your children for the sake of the gospel, then I have to challenge you. Do you even understand the gospel? What did you sign up for? What did you think this was? And perhaps that was the problem. Perhaps you were told praying a prayer was your ticket to an easier life or something like that. But this gospel, this good news about our rescue from sin through Christ alone was born. It was given birth on the cross. And Christ sets the mark, and we keep the pace. He talked about the cost of following Him in terms of picking up your cross daily. We are so soft and cushy, we think sacrifice is staying away from chocolate a week so we can squeeze into our designer jeans. In reality, the gospel's our life. It is the focal point of everything that we do. We are called and we are remade. We are reborn as followers of Christ to make Him known. This text before us is so very clear. You are called to go and you are called to send. I should have renamed the title of this Going and Sending. One of the things that I love about this book of Romans is the natural, beautiful, logical combination of theology and passion and compelling application. If, for example, you're intrigued by, you're encouraged by, you're humbled by, you're overwhelmed by, you're motivated by the doctrines of predestination and election, as you should be. Romans 9 is a compelling chapter for you, but these doctrines are not given for a seminary setting. They're given for a local church because the book of Romans was written to a local church. And at the beginning of chapter 9, Paul is so consumed with the lostness of his people that he cries out that he would rather go to hell if it means that they would embrace, if they would hear and embrace the gospel. I want you to see this. Predestination drives evangelism and missions. And a proper understanding of election drives a white-hot passion for the glory of God. It drove Jesus. It drove Paul. It drove David Brainerd. It drove William Carey. It drove David Livingston. You can go to Westminster Abbey in London today where the grave of David Livingston is, the man who launched modern missions in Africa. And it is on his tombstone that we read this text from John 10 where Jesus said, "Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them I must bring, and they shall hear my voice." That was the truth that drove David Livingston into the heart of Africa. So not only does Paul preface chapter 9 with this impassioned plea, but he repeats it here at the beginning of chapter 10, which is what we read there in verses 1 through 4. Paul knows the place of the Jews in the plan of God. He was a Jew. He knows that God called Israel my firstborn. The theme is so fascinating. It takes us all the way back to Adam in the beginning, and it traces all the way through Christ, because Adam, the firstborn son, did not do and could not do what he was called to do. And Israel did not do and could not do what she was supposed to do. Paul knows this. He knows the irony of Israel, who was the firstborn, who was rejected by the world, and yet she turned around and rejected and killed the very firstborn of God, Christ. That's what Paul's dealing with. So, verses 1 through 4, Paul points out the fact that zeal apart from Christ is damning. That's the first thing I want you to see here. Zeal all by itself counts for nothing. Zeal that is divorced from the gospel counts for nothing. Paul knows that the Jews have a zeal for God. Notice verse number 2. For I bear them witness. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They missed the entire point of the Scriptures. And beloved, this is not a minor point. We may look at the dedication of people, particularly religious people, and look at their zeal for their cause, and we may be tempted to admire that. It is not admirable to when you're dedicated to the wrong cause that will destroy your life and the life of others. Zeal based on falsehood is destructive. In fact, verses 3 and 4, zeal that is not driven by the gospel adds condemnation. The ignorance of the righteousness of God that Paul speaks about here in verse 3, notice that, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God. It is a willful ignorance rooted in rebellion. Paul can say this factually and experientially because he was once like this. But notice how verse 4 sets up the distinction that he's about to make. What does verse 4 say? For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. In other words, the purpose of the Old Testament law was to reveal the obvious. It was to reveal the fact that you can't live by God's standard. You cannot please God with your life. The law reveals a standard you cannot obtain, which leaves you with two options. And that's what we see in verses 5 through 10. There's two ways to live. Second thing I want you to notice. You can pursue in your life a righteousness that's based on law. Notice verse 5. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. All right, class. Who does the commandments of God perfectly? Nobody, apart from Christ. That's why righteousness that's based on the law, righteousness based on your performance, righteousness based upon you keeping the rules, you're toast. Never work. You'll never come through. Other option, righteousness based on Christ. Okay, so notice verse 6. How does verse 6 begin? What's the first word in verse 6? But, in contrast to pursuing a righteousness based on law, the righteousness based on faith, and this is what Paul is now delineating from verses 5 through 10. Let's talk about this righteousness that's based on faith in Christ. This person does not have to perform for righteousness. This person does not have to go on a quest into the heavens or into the abyss. Paul's just covering the extremes in that statement. He's saying, you don't have to go on a pilgrimage. You don't have to join a reputable charity. You don't have to volunteer in a leper colony in order to find righteousness. The righteousness that you need is right here. It is right in front of you. And when Paul says this, and we notice that in verse number 8, he has the Jewish people in mind. He is saying, salvation is right in front of them, because not only did Jesus come and live among them and show himself to be the Messiah, but they have the Scriptures. The Scriptures all point to Christ. He's all over the Old Testament. The Word is near you. It is in your mouth. It is in your heart. You have heard it from childhood. You have memorized it and reenacted it at every Passover and every festival. It's all about Christ. Every festival, every ceremony, every promise, every sacrifice, it all points to Christ. Now, through the years, I have shown Kathy my uncanny ability to miss the obvious. It is a skill that I have practiced and honed to near perfection. It shows itself most poignantly in the kitchen. So you will ask me to fetch a particular item from the refrigerator. I will open the refrigerator, and with great earnestness, I will look exactly where she told me to look. And I will stare and stare and stare and be utterly stumped, because what she's asking for, I swear to you, it is not there. I think some of the minions from Despicable Me get into my refrigerator and they move things real quick when they see me coming. But I don't want to ask her for help. It's embarrassing. But I swear, whatever she has asked for, whatever she has said, it is not there. And it's not logical, because she knows the refrigerator. She knows it well. And no one has shown himself to be more inept at such a basic task as this than I have. And I really want to show her progress. So I get in the refrigerator. I'm focused. I mean, I'm like a sniper on a target. I'm focused. And I'm looking, hoping that just the very threat of my stare will cause the item to be spooked out of its hiding place. And it will just announce itself in front of me, where I can, like the hero that I want to be, grab the item and get it and give it to her. But alas, I say, "Where'd you say that was again?" And of course, by now it's going to take her longer to explain it than just reach over and grab it, which is right there in front of my nose. And then she almost inevitably will say to me, and I quote, "If it was a snake, it would bite you." And sure enough, it was right there, and I cannot explain it. Other than when the item hears her coming, that it jumps out of hiding and gets right into place, because they know she really means business. Well, you get the sense of impassioned frustration on the part of Paul for his people. What they need, it's right there. Right there. It's Christ. They missed him. How do you miss Christ? It's not that they tried to look for him. They chose not to look. But he is right there. The offering in place of Isaac. The pillar of fire. The rock that Moses struck. The tabernacle, the offering, the high priest and the festivals. He is the Passover lamb. He is the Day of Atonement. He is the bronze serpent and the Ark of the Covenant. He is the Son of David and the wisdom of Solomon and Isaiah's king and suffering servant. He is the perfect prophet and perfect king and perfect priest. He is the I am that I am, the holy Lord God Almighty and Ancient of Days. He is Abraham's reward and Moses' staff and Aaron's incense. He's the offering and the offerer. Every story points to him. Every truth is fulfilled in him. All of the prophecies point to him. If you cut the Bible, it bleeds Jesus. He's everywhere. He's all over the place, and in every page, it's right there. And what Paul is saying is, see it. Confess it with your mouth. Believe it with your heart. It's right there. Agree with the scriptures and believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be, the promised one of the Old Testament, the one who lived in our place and died in our place and was raised in our place. Believe him. And when you believe that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You will be justified. You will be declared righteous. It doesn't matter who you are. It's true for Jews and Gentiles. Even though the Jews were the ones who were the closest to it, they were the ones who came of age as a nation with the law. Jesus is all over their history, and yet they don't believe. They were the firstborn of God. They were the people that God had chosen to redeem, to make his glory known to all of the nations, but they rejected him. And yet the plan of God to redeem a people from all over this world will not be stopped. The people who were the closest to it missed it, but Jesus is not the only, but Jesus is not just the only one who can save the Jews. He is the only one who can save anyone. So here's the promise. And all of that was basically introduction. Here's the promise. Verses 11 through 13. The promise is for everyone. The promise is for everyone. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. Everyone means Jews and Gentiles. That's verse 12. There's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all. You realize what that means, don't you? Categories of race, categories of national origin. Oh, you from there? Oh, you're from there? Those are surface categories. That's all they are. They are surface categories, by the way, that sinful people seize upon as excuses to reveal their arrogance and evil. Categories of race do not matter at the foot of the cross. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. No one has the high ground at the foot of the cross. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call on Him. His promise is for everyone. Everyone means Jews and Gentiles. Verse 13, everyone who believes will be saved. It's an incredible promise. We are saved from sin. We are saved from the penalty of sin. We are saved from the power of sin. And praise God, one day we will be saved from the presence of sin. We are not only saved from, we are saved to. We are saved to everlasting life with Christ. We're not only buried with Him in the likeness of His death. We are raised with Him in the likeness of His resurrection. We are saved to the body of Christ. We are saved to the kingdom of Christ. We are saved to wholeness. We are saved from brokenness. Saved to wholeness. We are saved from sin. Saved to forgiveness. We are saved from estrangement. We are saved to reconciliation. We are saved from the old life. We are saved to newness. I mean, you think of it like this. We are saved from sin and self-righteousness, because self-righteousness is just another manifestation of sin. Self-righteousness and sin, it's nothing more than self-love. All right, what do we call a person who loves himself? He is selfish. He is an idolater. Have you ever met a person who is just selfish to the core and happy? No. Idolaters, selfish people are miserable. Are you miserable? I'm going to tell you, in love, you're selfish. He is miserable. Why? Because no one in the world will love him like he loves him. Self-lovers usually hang out with other self-lovers and they're miserable together. When you come to faith in Christ, you are saved from that. You are saved from being miserable because you were loving yourself, and you are saved to joy because you love God. And why is that so transforming? Well, let me ask you a question. According to John chapter 3 and verse 16, why did God give His only Son to come and die for our sins? For God so, what? Loved. Because God loved us. All right. Good answer. Let's take it a step deeper. Why did God love us? Well, He created us. He cares for that which He makes. All right, good. And God is love. Yes. Getting closer. So why did God create us? Jesus came to this earth to secure our redemption so that the love that the Father has had eternally for His Son can now be in those who believe in Him, so that we can enjoy the Son as the Father has always enjoyed the Son. And not only that, but the love that the Son has for the Father might also be in us, and we might be able to enjoy that too. And so this salvation that rescues us from a devastating, heart-shrinking, soul-shriveling, spirit-hardening self-love and saves us to a real love that comes from the Father, who so delights in His eternal love for His Son that He desires to share it with all who believe in Him. In other words, the Father sent the Son because the Father loved the Son so much that He wanted to share that love and fellowship. His love is that good. And instead of hoarding His glory and His love, the Father lavishly pours it out upon His Son, and He sends His Son, who lavishly pours out that love upon all who believe in Him, so that we can share in His fullness. And what is Andrew and Katie doing? They are going to South Africa to lavishly pour out that love that has been poured on them, that the Father has poured out upon His Son. That's what this is all about. The more people who love Jesus, the more the love of the Father and the love that the Father has for the Son is put on display and reverberates through all creation. But this reveals a problem and an opportunity. That's point four. The problem, as verse 14 says, people will not call on Jesus unless they believe in Him. And people will not believe on Jesus unless they hear about Him. And people will not hear about Him unless someone's preaching it and declaring it. And someone won't preach and declare it unless they are sent. So look that over again with me. People will not call unless they believe. Now, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. There is nothing wrong with the promise. The promise is ironclad. The promise is guaranteed. Everybody who calls will be saved. But only the people who believe will call. And only the people who hear will believe. And only the people can only hear if someone's preaching to them. And someone can only preach, go and preach, if they are sent. Do you see it? Here's the opportunity and the challenge. Do you believe this? Are you willing to go? What does it mean to be willing to go? It means that we look at our lives as being on mission for the gospel every single day. It means that if God opens a door of gospel ministry with a neighbor, we step through it. If He opens up a door of gospel ministry with a family member, we step through it. If He opens a door of gospel ministry with a coworker, we step through it. All of which means we need to be looking for doors to be knocking on. If God opens a door for you to minister the gospel in your local church, step through it. If God opens a door for you to minister the gospel in another country, which He will make clear to you both through desire and affirmation, you need to be willing to go. And church, we need to be willing to send. What does it mean to be willing to send? It means that we look at our lives as being on mission for the gospel every single day by thinking, how can we as a church get more people into gospel ministry? Do you realize that our missionaries seriously need our prayers? Andrew and Katie seriously need our prayers. Our missionaries, let's make it personal, Andrew and Katie, they need food. They need shelter. They are going to a needy situation where the children to whom they are ministering do not have resources to provide for their own care. They are needy people. They are in need of care, like us before God. Unless we give them money for food and shelter, they don't have it. Our missionaries have food and shelter because you and I send money. Paul wrote this letter to the Romans while he was in Corinth. He was able to be in the city of Corinth, ministering in Corinth, writing this letter to the Romans because there was a church in Philippi that was financially supporting him in order to be able to do that. Are you willing to do that? Some of you need to look at your priorities. The gospel is a whole lot more important than a lot of the things you're putting your money into. When the Indian father was asked to recant or see his children killed, he said, "I have decided to follow Jesus, and there is no turning back." After his children were killed, he said, "The world can be behind me, but the cross is still before me." And after his wife was executed, he said, "Though no one is here to go with me, still I will follow Jesus." Many of you know those words, because this man's confession became the basis of that song, which was written in India, and it's now been sung by followers of Christ all over the world. It's not just a song, and this challenge is not a theoretical challenge, and it is not simply for Andrew and Katie. They go as our representatives. The effectiveness of their ministry depends in great measure upon our praying and our giving and our going. And so I ask you, if every believer sent or went to the degree that you do, what would missions look like in this world?